Let's turn now to God's Word and turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to consider, with God's help, the words in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now, one of the things that characterizes modern-day technology is that it's made us possible to use more words, in a sense, in terms of communication, both spoken and printed, than I think probably any previous generation up until now. You can imagine something of what the ancients would have said if they'd been allowed to see into the future and to see something of the ways in which it is that men would be able to communicate, not just one with another, but across vast distances, even into the outer reaches of space itself. And it was interesting in terms of preparing for tonight to again consider some statistics that I took a little time to find out. It seems on the basis of an IBM, a report that 90% of internet data has been created since 2016. So in the past, 4 or 5 years, 6 years it is, that 90% of the data that's available to the world has increased. It seems that each day about 300 hours of video end up being loaded up to YouTube each hour of every day. It seems that in terms of the number of tweets per minute, that 474,000 tweets are tweeted every minute of every day. It seems that in terms of Google searches, that 3.5 billion searches are conducted worldwide every minute of every day, and that works out at about 40,000 searches a second. And then finally, in the US alone, 26 billion texts are sent each and every day of every week, month, and year. So that's an absolute vast amount of communication, and in terms of words and video images and whatever else it may be. So it is that man, in contradistinction to the animals around about him, and the very fact that he's made in the image of the God who himself communicated at creation when he spoke and said, let there be light, he communicates in terms of that perichoresis that characterizes Father and Son and Holy Spirit as they delight in one another and commune one with another. Naturally, it is that as being created in God's image, God gave to us the ability to be able to communicate, to be able to put down in paper and clay, whatever it may be, even a computer screen in the modern day world, something of what's going on in our mind, something of what it is that we want others to understand that we're thinking about. And so it is that dialogue could take place, and it is that fabrication, mechanical, electronic, whatever it may be, could indeed start to be formed together on the basis of men communicating with men. And in some ways, as I've said, that shouldn't surprise us, because it is that God himself is the great communicator. Think of the title that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ by John at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos. And it is that the Logos was with God, and the Logos was literally toward God. That it is that John speaks of that face-to-face relationship that's found amongst the persons of the Godhead. And it is that we know that in our own face-to-face relationships that we have one with another, that one of the outcomes of that relationship is that we communicate one with another, that we enter into dialogue with one another, that we seek to understand one another through these face-to-face relationships. And that, I think, ultimately on the basis of the fact that we are created in the image of the one who himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God, the persons of the Godhead, communicating one with another. And here it is, as we come to our text for this evening, it is that we find that Paul himself is telling us that God speaks through the cross. That whoever it is that we understand the nature of the atonement, what is involved in experiencing what took place in Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago, that one of the things that the cross does is that it speaks, and it speaks singularly about a singular event, about a singular person, and that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's fascinating about this is the fact that given this background, that it's surprising to learn that in the beginning, Christianity as such had no recognized symbol. In the earliest days, the Christians, They recognized each other by declaring and saying to one another, Jesus is Lord. And it took several generations until the cross became the universal symbol in terms of the understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. Historically, if you go to the catacombs in Rome, I'm told that you'll discover crude drawings on the wall made by the earliest Christians as they hid in the catacombs in the days of persecution from a Neronian persecution and others, and as they retreated underground during those times. And it seems that the pictures that they drew in the walls in the catacombs were pictures of Bible stories. It is that they drew pictures of fish. And as we know, the Greek word for fish, ichthus, that it was this that was the secret word, in a sense, that if it is that you saw or heard somebody speak about ichthus, then you know that they themselves were a Christian. Because it is that the individual letters of the word ichthus basically spoke of and said, Jesus Christ, Son of God. But in the earliest days, and historically it's shown, it is that they didn't draw a cross. That it is that that is a symbol hadn't yet taken over in the mindset of the Christian believers. And it is that that would come much later on. Now, one book that I would commend to you, and I hope you've got it in your library, and if you don't, I would urge you to buy it, is the book by John Stott, The Cross of Christ. It's an excellent book. And indeed, there's much in it for you to, not only to fill your mind with thoughts about the nature of the atonement and so on, but even just to thrill your heart on the basis of what it is that Christ has done through his atoning work. But it is that Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he notes that the cross didn't become the common symbol of Christianity until the second century AD. And it was then that the custom of making the sign of the cross on the forehead of an individual, that it was then that it arose. And then by the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine, from AD 306 to 337 when he was emperor, it is that the cross by then had become the well-established a sign of the Christian faith. Now, in some ways, it was a strange symbol, because it is that the crucifix and all that the cross stood for was a hated symbol in the ancient world. It is that the cross and all that it stood for, it was the F word of the day. It was a word that you didn't use in polite company. And if it is that you knew of someone or were involved even to a little degree in something that was pertaining to a crucifixion and the cross itself, then it spoke something about the bad company that you'd kept and the bad sort of lifestyle that had been yours. Over the centuries, many unbelievers have sneered at Christianity and the worshipping of the man who was found upon the cross. When you think of the German philosopher Nietzsche himself, his father, a Lutheran pastor, and yet Nietzsche called Christianity a religion for weaklings, because it is that their a so-called savior, as he termed it, was found upon a cross. But Paul here gladly and willingly speaks about the word of the cross. He acknowledges that it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that which men consider to be folly, it is the power of God. So what is it about the word of the cross that Paul is speaking about here? Well, one thing certainly it is that it's a singular word. Notice that Paul doesn't speak about the words of the cross, but it is that he speaks singularly about the word. And that brings before us exactly what the cross and what the gospel is. It is that singular word about that singular act, about that singular person, in accordance with the singular act and will of God that took place on that hill 2,000 years ago. And so it is that we're being told that in the proclamation of the cross, that the word of the cross and the cross itself is not to be claimed, as it were, in a sense, with regard to many words concerning many crosses, but with reference to one cross alone, and that cross being the cross of Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul reminds us in Galatians, as we've been seeing, that there are not two gospels any more than there are two gods, any more than there are two atonements, any more than there are two saviors. But it is that there is one word and one cross. And now, therefore, there is one gospel, there is one God, there is one atonement, there is one Savior. And so it is that other so-called gospels are not tolerated amongst earnest Christians. And again, you go back to what we were considering from Galatians chapter 1. So the question that I want to try and answer tonight and to encourage us as we would sit at the Lord's table is this. What is the content of this singular word of the cross? When we begin to unpack this singular word, what is it that we'll find to challenge us and to encourage us? Well, the first thing I think is the announcement of the cross, that it's historical. The cross, what took place 2,000 years ago, is a fact of history. It is not something out of the imagination of men. It's not something that can be considered as a fairy tale of one sort or another. But it is that we need to hold on to this, the literal, factual crucifixion of the person of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. That it was there in that place, that spot, that 3D, woundable, visible flesh was found hanging between heaven and the earth. And it is that as Christ was there and willingly and indeed gladly went there, that it was there that he bore your sin and my sin of a multiple nature, and yet it is that in that one place, in that one place alone, and in that one person alone, that it is that salvation was being accomplished and indeed proclaimed full and free. You see, men would emphasize meditation. They would emphasize behavioral therapies of one sort or another, even transactional analysis of one sort or another. And that is basically but philosophy and the mere ideas of men, and how it is that we can perhaps try to control the urges that so readily well up within each one of us. And it is that today we have a whole spectrum of religious groups based upon various philosophical concepts. But when it is that you come to Christianity, and when it is that you come to the word of the cross, you don't start with philosophy, but what it is that you start with are facts, and the inescapable facts of history that cannot be thrown out or avoided. And one of the facts is this, that God came from the glories of heaven, that in Christ he was found in the womb of the Virgin for the space of 9 months, that when it is that he was born, he was found in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, that it is that he was handled, he was touched, he was looked after by his own earthly parents, that it is that as he grew up, in wisdom and knowledge, he went, as it were, for so many decades of seeming in obscurity, and then it is at that point, as called by the Father, that he emerged onto the world stage, and he emerged as the one who would speak about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and it is that he ultimately set his eyes as a flint and his gaze toward Jerusalem, knowing that that's where it is, that from all eternity, that even in a past eternity, as the Father and the Spirit and himself had dialogued one with another, that they had come to the point where they said, that's where you must go, that's where you must be, that's what you must do, so that the people that I have set aside for myself from all eternity, that it is that you might redeem a people for me, for my praise and for my glory. And it's all factual, even in a past eternity, even in terms of the past 2,000 years of this world, even in terms of the facts that we believe tonight, that we believe in a Christ who went to the cross, who took our place, who bore our sin, whose blood was shed, so that tonight that we might proclaim his death until he come. He died a strange death, didn't he? He didn't deserve it. Even amongst the judiciary of the day, and that upon which much even yet of modern day judicial thought is based on, it is that they came amongst the lawyers, amongst themselves, and said, we don't find a basis for a charge against this man. It is that we can't say anything. He's somebody who hasn't done what it is that you've been saying about him. And it is that the people, when they heard him gladly, and they rejoiced in the gracious words that came from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And yet, by the judgment of the Romans and the Jews alike, he's put to death for a crime that he didn't commit. Those are the facts, friends. That's what enables us to sit at the table tonight and to proclaim his death until he come. You see, the cross speaks of that judicial aspect. It cries aloud that God must be just. That holy voice, as it were, of justice, in its certainty and severity, that it was something that rang through the world, even in the sighs and death groans of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and Savior. Even to the point when it is that he cried out that cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it is that Jesus had taken man's sin upon himself. And because of that, in accordance with the law of God, he must die. For wherever it is that sin manifests itself, God, to remain true to his holy character, it is that he must punish sin. He must put to death that which is sinful. And it is that the judge of all the earth, that he must do right. And it's right that sin, when it's manifest, that as his justice is made manifest, that it involves suffering. Supreme justice on that day, the holiness of God, it has to visit iniquity with death. And therefore, Jesus on the cross and the fact of the cross, that even though Jesus in himself is perfectly innocent and unspeakably lovely, he has to die that death because your iniquity and my iniquity was placed upon him. And there's a very real sense in which it is that the cross thunders more terribly than Sinai itself against human sin. You remember Moses as he's there on Mount Sinai. And it is that there's this theophanic manifestation of the majesty and the holiness of God. And what is it that Moses says? Moses says, I'm shaking, I'm terrified. I really am. Because he recognized his nothingness and his finiteness in the presence of a holy and indeed an eternal God. And it is that that's his nothing compared to what took place in Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. And it is therefore that there was this judicial aspect concerning the word from the cross and of the cross. Another thing we could say concerning this word is that there's a volume to this word. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that the cross speaks with a loud voice. And what does it speak with a loud voice? It speaks this, that God loves men and that God delights in mercy. That even in spite of the judicial aspect, with all its severity, and in terms of the holiness of God, yet there's the paradox, even as we were thinking this morning, that it is as you look to the cross, and it shouts out loudly, at the highest volume you can think of, that God loves sinners, and indeed that God delights in mercy. That though he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, yet it is that he loves those whom he sent his son to die for so much that he sent his only begotten son to die that those sinners might live. Think of how it is that Paul puts it in Romans 5. God commends his love toward us. We thought that, I think, at the last communion. God demonstrates, God placards his love toward us in that while we were what? While we were yet holy? While we were yet those who, in terms of what we could do or say, made ourselves right with God? No. It was while we were yet sinners. While we were still under his wrath and his curse. While we were still in our hearts and our minds at enmity with God and toward the things of God. That it was even at that moment that God was commending his love toward us. That the love was in that glorious deed of what Christ did, in a sense, needs no telling because it tells itself. How often have we come to the Lord's table and we've, with the eye of faith, considered the broken body and the shed blood of Christ? And it is that we've been moved, as it were, to the core of our being, of the great love that God has exhibited for us. We know ourselves, as we saw this morning, that in many ways we fall far short of what it means to be a believer in Christ, that we have failed God, and in many times we have failed miserably. And yet it is that God speaks to us sinners as we are. And it is that he says, through the cross, you see my love. You see it loudly. You hear it. You know of it. And the question that you have to ask yourself tonight is, have you been given ears with which to hear? The moment our dog, we think she's going deaf because you can shout on her and she just sits there, and you're maybe even just behind her. And even coming down the stairs, she's maybe sitting at the front door with her face to the door. And it's not until you jump onto the floor, then she'll jump. And it's speaking of the fact that she's going deaf. And sometimes I look at her and she comes up to me and I go, oh, poor Chica, she's going deaf. She's losing her hearing. And I know she can't hear me, but oh, the tail's wagging. And she's so happy, just as it were, to have contact, a physical contact. What about us in terms of our spiritual hearing? Have we become deaf to the love of God toward us in Jesus Christ? Have we allowed, as it were, perhaps the things of the world to crowd out our ability to hear the mercy and the grace of God toward his people through the crucifixion? Then the next thing that the cross, the word speaks of, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. The cross declares that the one sacrifice is accepted and that atonement is complete. It's saying to us that sin is put away, that the work of reconciliation is accomplished, and that Jesus has gone up on high unto the Father's throne to plead for the guilty. That Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. That death has no more dominion over him, that he's risen for our justification, and it is that we are accepted before the beloved in him. And it is that Paul, I think, is saying to us tonight, let the word of the cross speak to you. Let it tell you of the ransom that's been paid. Let it tell you of that which has been accepted. Let it tell you that the law of God is magnified. Let it tell you that justice is satisfied. Let it tell you that mercy is no longer bound by the unsatisfied demands of judgment. But let it tell you that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses of men unto them. And it is that this God has committed unto us this message and word of reconciliation. And that's the word of the cross, that we are sinners, but reconciled, saved sinners. Do we know of that tonight? Are we rejoicing in it tonight? The reconciliation that God has accomplished on our behalf. If it is that you're hearing the word of the cross, then it must be. As you go from this place tonight, out into the days ahead, whatever they hold for you, one of the things that you can know of a certainty is that through the cross and the word of the cross, it declares that you have been reconciled with God and that God is reconciled toward you as well. There's comfort in that. And then, the next word of the cross is a word of invitation. That's what it is, a word of invitation. It is that God is saying through the cross tonight, the guilty sons of Adam, guilty daughters of Adam, that it is that they are able to come and feast, and they're welcome to feast on the mercy that God has displayed in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now for the chief of sinners, there is full and free forgiveness to be had, for nothing but the cross gives priceless blessings without price. Think of what the prophet said, whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is that God says to you tonight, come, you're welcome at my table. Come, you're welcome to sit as brothers and sisters. And as my brothers and sisters, with myself as your elder brother, come on the basis of the word that I give to you through my cross. Free pardon, free justification, perfect cleansing, complete salvation. It is that these are the gifts of grace. And the amazing thing is that these gifts are bestowed upon the unworthy. None of us deserve even the very least of the blessings that the word of the cross proclaims. But it's not on the basis of our pedigree, however good that may be, but it's on the basis of exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And as soon as it is that we have exercised faith and put our trust in him, then we hear this word of the cross, that God is just, and yet God is the justifier of the one who believes. It is that God says, come unto me, and he says in Christ, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of us tonight, there may not be physical burdens that are weighing heavily on us, but it may be mental anguish. It may be concerns that we have for our loved ones. It may be even be things that are so sensitive that we cannot share them with any other but the Lord himself. And the Lord is saying to you tonight, well, come to me. Draw near to me by faith. I know that you labor. I know that you're heavy laden. But come to me now, and you shall find rest for your soul. Isn't that most glorious? Isn't that most beautiful? That the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me, and you shall find rest for your soul. And that's the challenge of the word from the cross. That the death of Christ was no ordinary matter, but it is something whose ramifications run through time and eternity and always will do. Because of what took place 2,000 years ago. That it is a divine marvel. That it is something that demands our most careful thought and our joyful confidence. And not to do so is to spite, in a sense, the blood, the shed blood of the Son of God with vengeance. See, God is saying to us, God demands faith in his Son. And especially in the fact that his Son died for you and for me. God is saying to us, you ought to believe every word that is spoken and every word that I have spoken, but particularly and above all, the word of the cross. That's what you have to believe. That's what your hope must be in. As I'm speaking, thought comes to mind of a Christ being crucified and the two thieves, and how it is that one of them, it is that he said, Lord, remember me. Remember me as you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. This man, as far as we know, he didn't have perhaps much of a background in religious matters or understanding. Maybe he did as a boy growing up in the Jewish community, but he was at the stage in his life now where these things in the past, they'd meant nothing to him. Because of that, he was being crucified. But even as he considered Christ, he said, Lord, remember me. And the word from the cross was, today you shall be with me in paradise. How glorious it's going to be when we go to glory. We meet that a thief of whom Christ spoke to and ask him, what was it like? What was it like when you heard him say, today you shall be with me in paradise? And what was it like when it is that your soul departed your body and you were found in paradise with him? What was it like? And I wonder if you'll say, it's the word of the cross. It's the word of the cross, the Lamb slain from all eternity. Tonight, this is the word of the cross. Do this in remembrance of me, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. And I say to you, and I communicate to you, do it until the day come when I return. Amen. May it be that the word of the cross would be blessed to each one of us tonight. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you're a God who as you spoke this universe, this reality into being, that it is that everything was made through the Word and by the Word and for the Word, even Jesus Christ, and that he is the one who holds all things together this night. And we pray in his name, the name of the eternal Logos, that through the word of the cross, even as we are able to consider again his dying love for us as we sit at his table, we pray that you might communicate richly to us, speak to us, O Lord, in such a gracious and indeed a upbuilding manner, that we would rejoice in the Savior who is ours, Christ the Lord. And we pray that even our very presence here one with another, that that itself might communicate one to another, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is that we belong to a number that no man can number. So again, Father, we thank you for bringing us to this moment, even in our history, and we pray that tonight would be a night when we are blessed and a night when Christ is glorified. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.